I'm delighted you've made it your decision to be here tonight, and I hope you brought your Bible and are eager to study with us as we again talk about things that have to do with serving God and going to heaven. I encourage you to get that Bible and be turning to the book of Ephesians, and we'll start there in a few moments looking at some things in chapter 2 and make our way on to chapter 4 shortly thereafter. But I want to take just a moment, as this is the last of the series of studies we're having, for this gospel meeting to again express my appreciation for the invitation to come and to be with you this week. I appreciate that more than you may realize. When others that could have been invited, the fact that you invited me encourages me a great deal, and I'm delighted to be with you this week. And I appreciate the hospitality that has been shown, and I appreciate those who have either had me into your home or taken me out to eat, and I want you to know that I know that time and expense goes into both of those. And that doesn't go unnoticed on my part, and I appreciate so much your hospitality that you've shown. It's been a pleasure to stay with Kevin this week. He's taking great care of me. He's fixed me meals. He gave me the run of the house, gave me a place to study and a place to sleep, and got me where I needed to be on time, and I appreciate so much his hospitality. It's been great to get to know him as a person who loves God and fears God, and I've come to love and appreciate him for his work in the Lord. And it's been great to be with Emerson and Shannon this week, get to know them. I've heard of them and of their work, but I have looked forward to meeting them, and I appreciate so much the opportunity to be with them and appreciate the work that they're doing, and hope our paths cross many more times in the future. I want us to begin, before we go to the book of Ephesians, by noticing from the Old Testament that God expects us to walk with him. That's always been God's expectation. Here's a passage in Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord God require of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. God expects us to walk with him. Do you walk with God? If I were to ask you, do you walk with God? What evidence would you cite that you're walking with God? What evidence could you give that you are walking with God? If this were a test, and you were to say, well, I've got to give some evidence now. What would you write down as the evidence? Here is the reason I say I walk with God. Do you walk with God? Well, the Bible also tells us in the Old Testament that we can only walk with God when we agree with God. That was the point of Amos 3 and in verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? We cannot walk with God unless we agree with God. Now let's go to the book of Ephesians that I ask you to turn to. And I want you to notice that the book of Ephesians gives a great deal of emphasis about walking with God. There are two major divisions of the book. Chapters 1 through 3 being one part, and chapters 4 through 6 being the second part. In chapters 1 through 3, the focus is on becoming a Christian. In chapters 4 through 6, it has to do with acting like a Christian. And it is in that section where we want to direct our attention in a few moments concerning the Christian's walk. It is where he's talking about acting like a Christian now that you have become one, that has to do with how we walk with God. That's the focal point of chapters 4 through 6. Now the word walk is found throughout the book of Ephesians. So I want to trace that for you just for a moment. In chapter 2, I want to get before you the concept that the book of Ephesians gives a great deal of emphasis to the Christian's walk. Look at chapter 2, if you will, and in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of the world. You once walked in this fashion. Drop down to verse 10 of chapter 2. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. There's the idea of the Christian's walk. Now let's go to the context where we're going to be focusing in chapter 4. Chapter 4, if you will, and in verse 1, we're to walk worthy of our calling. I'm just getting the portion of the verse that pertains to the point we're making. Notice also at verse 17, same chapter, no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. So don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Well, let's go a little bit further. Chapter 5, three times in chapter 5. Verse 2 says, walk in love. Verse 8 says, walk in light. And verse 15 says, walk circumspectly. So all throughout the book of Ephesians, there is emphasis to how the Christian would walk, what he's doing and how he indeed is walking. Now let's define the concept of walk. When we talk about walking, we're talking about how we live or how we behave. In fact, that same word is translated behave or behaving in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 3. So when we talk about the Christian's walk, we're talking about the Christian's behavior. We're talking about how the Christian behaves, how he conducts his life. Romans 6 and in verse 6 talks about walking, and verse 4, walking in newness of life. Now we're walking in a new and a different life, in contrast to the kind of life that we had before. So when we talk about the Christian's walk, what we're talking about is something that he keeps doing and he never stops. So in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6, as he talks about the Christian's walk, he is not talking about something that you do and then you quit, or you might do again and then you quit, but it's something you keep on doing. And thus we call our study tonight, keep walking, or don't stop, keep walking. That ought to describe your life, that ought to describe my life in serving God, that we don't stop, but we keep walking. Don't ever quit. Don't ever stop. You just keep moving and you keep walking. Keep behaving yourself as a child of God. Now, what are some of the walks that are described here in the book of Ephesians? Our purpose tonight is not to give a detailed analysis of each one of these walks, but to get an overview of the Christian's walk as presented in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6. So let's start with this. The Christian's walk, if we're going to not stop but keep walking, we need to walk in unity. We need to walk in unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. So I encourage you, if you don't already have your Bible open, turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's look at verses 1 to 16. We're not going to read all of those verses, but we're going to draw some conclusions from Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. If we're going to walk in unity, first of all, that requires the right attitude. Look at verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now, verse 3 will talk about endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So here is the unity that we're walking in. But before he describes that unity, he says that what is required is the right attitude. What is the right attitude? Lowliness or humility, gentleness in dealing with others, being long-suffering as we deal with others, bearing with one another and having love for one another. Now, those are the attitudes that are essential if we're going to walk in unity. But I want you to notice also verse 3. Verse 3 says that it requires not only the right attitude, it requires effort. You don't just have the right attitude and then automatically unity comes. We have to work toward unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But let's go even further. I want you to notice in verses 4 through 6, it requires something else. It requires the right principles upon which we are united. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, what are the right principles that are required? Well, there must be unity of organization. There is one body. There is unity of revelation, one Spirit. There is unity of aim. There is one hope. There is unity of authority. There is one Lord. There is unity of doctrine, one faith. There is unity of practice, one baptism. Unity of worship, and there is one God. And so here are the principles. Because we have the same hope, because we have the same baptism, because we have the same God, because we have the same Lord, we are to be united. So it requires the right attitude. It requires effort. It requires the right principle. But beginning at verse 7 through verse 16 now, it also requires the recognition of differences. Now, time would fail us to give a detailed analysis of verses 7 to 14. But I want you to notice, beginning at verse 7, still talking about this unity. He says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, God gave gifts. Well, what about those gifts? Well, I want you to notice in verse 7, verse 11, Then he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. God gave gifts to the church. God gave miraculous gifts, as per 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There were differing gifts, as you recall from your study of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, those three chapters. And so God recognizes that there are differences among it. There were differences with reference to spiritual gifts. There are different natural abilities. Here in this context, there are differences between apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. There must be the recognition of those differences. Now, they were given for the purpose of uniting. They were given for the purpose because this is in the context of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it is for the purpose to all come into the unity of the faith. But I want us to go further and notice these differences should not cause division. When one would be an apostle but another would not, there was no reason for division. When one would be a prophet and another was not, there was no reason for division. In the days of spiritual gifts, when one could speak in tongues and another did not, was not a reason for division. And so likewise, when there are differences, we're not talking about doctrinal differences, but when everybody is not at all alike, we have different abilities, different talents, we have different insights, there is no reason for division. Now this context also tells us about the results. When we walk in unity, what is the result of a church walking in unity? As we all together are walking in the unity that is described here in this text, how does that result? Well, first of all, I want you to go back to verse 1. We started at verse 2, and we did that on purpose because we are coming back now to verse 1. That is, when we all walk together in the unity described in the context, we're walking worthy of the calling wherein we are called. We're doing exactly what God would have us to do. We're having a walk that is in harmony with the calling that God has given unto us. Secondly, I want to suggest that it results in a mature and harmonious church. Look at verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love may grow up, now this is in that context of unity that we've been talking about, may grow up or mature in all things unto him or into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, what happens when we walk in unity? Well, we walk worthy of the calling wherein we're called, but what we just read in 15 and 16 is the idea of a mature and a harmonious church when we indeed are walking in love. Do you want to walk with God? I take by your very presence tonight that you're saying, I want to walk with God. You have to walk with God in order to please God. You say you want to walk with God, then walk in unity is what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians. You want to walk with God, walk in unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now let's begin at verse 17 of chapter 4. And I want us to talk about walking in purity. The Christian's walk also involves walking in purity. Beginning at verse 17 of chapter 4. Now the first thing that he tells us is, concerning this walking in purity, in verses 17 to 21, we're not to walk like the rest of the world. You can't walk in purity and at the same time walk like the rest of the world. Let's see what he says. The rest of the world, now notice at verse 17, therefore I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Don't walk like the rest of the world. If you're going to walk in purity, don't walk like the world. What do you mean not walk like the world? Look at the end of verse 17. Who walk in the futility of their mind. That is simply describing those who walk in the vanity and in the emptiness of their mind, and they lack understanding and they lack judgment. The rest of the world, as they walk in a manner that demonstrates they lack understanding of God's will and they lack judgment by the things that they do. Don't walk like that. Now notice furthermore, verse 18. Verse 18 says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. What does it mean? Well, it's simply saying that the world is blinded. They're blinded. Their reasoning and their emotions are blinded by their sin. as they continue to progress in their sin. That's what the rest of the world is doing. They blindly continue on in sin. Their reasoning leads them in that direction. Their lack of understanding leads them to their blindness. Verse 18, the latter part. Because of the hardening of their hearts. They're calloused. Have you seen people that are practicing some grievous sin and they don't seem to care? They practice a sin and you point out that it is sin and they act like they shrug their shoulders. It doesn't matter to them. They don't care about that. That's how the rest of the world is. They're calloused with reference to their sin. Now look at verses 19 to 21. In 19 to 21, they have no standard by which they follow. Who being past feeling, that means there's no pain or consciousness with reference to their sin, having given themselves over to licentiousness. In other words, they betray their own interest. To work all uncleanness, that is moral uncleanness, and greediness, that is sensuality and possessions, describe what drives them. Doesn't that sound like the world of our own day? Materialism, greediness, and sensuality and pleasure. And sensual pleasures drive the world of the day. They don't have a standard. Now, I want you to notice why I say they have no standard. Look at verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, you didn't learn Christ in the world. When you were living like the rest of the Gentiles live, living like what we're reading here, that's not where you learn Christ. You never learned the standard in the world. Verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as is the truth in Christ. What have I learned? Don't live like the rest of the world live. What do you mean? They lack understanding. They lack judgment. They're blinded. They're calloused. And they don't have a standard that they're following. They certainly haven't learned about Christ. But now in verses 22 to 32, he tells us about righteousness and holiness. And I want to start at verse 24. Here he describes his life of purity. Let's get verse 24 and then we'll come back and see how it fits in the context. That you may put on the new man created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, living right with God and having right relationships with man and being set apart in the service unto God. That's righteousness and holiness. What about that? Well, verses 22 to 24 says that that requires a complete change. If you're going to walk with God, you've got to walk in purity. That means you're not going to live like the rest of the world. That requires a complete change. What do you mean a complete change? Putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Let's see that in 22 to 24. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here's where it takes place. In your mind, a spiritual renewal. That you may put on a new man, which is created according to God. A complete change, a complete renovation of life is what it requires. You're going to live holy and righteous, a complete change of life. Now I want you to notice the contrast. Beginning at verse 25 through verse 32, he gives a number of contrasts. That instead of doing this, this is what you're going to do. Let's start with those. Here's the complete change. Rather than lying, put that away and you start telling the truth. That should be verse 25 instead of verse 15 that's on your screen. Therefore, put away lying and each one speak the truth with his neighbors. Here's your complete change. Don't live like the rest of the Gentiles, live pure. Put away lying and start telling the truth. Here's another contrast. Rather than anger continue and brew, put anger aside. Control your anger. Look at verse 26. Be ye angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your wrath. Get your wrath under control. Get your anger under control. Don't let your anger continue. Nor give place to the devil. There's a connection between giving place to the devil and letting the sun go down on your wrath. Let the sun go down on your wrath, rather. There's a connection between. But get your anger under control. All right, here's another contrast. Stealing versus working and giving. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands, that he may give to him that hath need. And so quit stealing and start working and giving. Well, look at verse 29 and 30. Here's another contrast. Don't let corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for the edification, that you may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. So rather than using your tongue to utter corrupt communication, he'll say more about that in chapter 5, then use your tongue to edify and to build up instead of tearing down, build up with it. There's another contrast. Rather than having bitterness and envy in your heart, we talked about that on Monday, have kindness and forgiveness. Let's look at verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath, clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ forgave you. Do you see the contrast? What's he saying here? Don't live like the rest of the Gentiles, but live righteous and holy. Now that's going to require a complete change in your life. What kind of complete change? Put off lying, start telling the truth. Quit not controlling your anger and control your anger. Quit stealing and start working and giving. Quit corrupt communication, start edifying. Quit your bitterness and envy and be kind and forgive. Walk in purity. You want to walk with God? You say, I want to walk with God. That's why I'm here tonight. I want to walk with God. Then walk in purity. That's how you walk with God. But that's not all. Let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5 verses 1 and 2 talk about walking in love. Walking in love in chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. Now let's see what he says about walking in love. Only two verses devoted to this. First of all, he starts with an example. He says, therefore be followers. American Standard says imitators of God as dear children. And so here's an example that needs to be, of which we need to follow. And that is the example of God. God gives us the supreme example of love. Be an imitator of God. In other words, don't just be influenced by his example, but imitate his example. You say, I want to be like God in that. How so? Well, I want you to notice in verse 2 that what he describes is a self-sacrificing love. Here's the kind of love God gave. And walk in love. How? What are you talking about? As Christ also loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Here was a self-sacrificing love. You want an example before you? If you're going to walk in love and you say, I wish somebody just show me what they're talking about when they talk about love. Well, then look at the example of Christ. You imitate God and walk as his dear children. And you look at this example of Christ and the love that he had in that there was the self-sacrificing love, and you have the example of love. Now, what are the reasons for this, as implied in this context? Let's go back to verse 1. To be God's beloved children. And because we are God's beloved children. Back to verse 1. Therefore, be followers of God as their children. Just like children follow in the steps of their parents, if you're a child of God, you follow in the steps of your father. That's the reason you walk in love. Secondly, verse 2 implies the reason I do that is because I've been bought with a price. Why should I walk in love? Look at the price that was paid for you. Verse 2. Jesus gave his life for you. Therefore, you walk in love. Now, let's talk about the how. Verses 1 and 2 are devoted to this principle of love, but it doesn't tell us a lot about the how. But perhaps that's implied. Have you noticed the word therefore in verse 1? As we mentioned last evening, you don't normally start a conversation with therefore. If I walked up to you tonight and the first thing I said to you was, therefore, you probably would say, well, wait a minute, I missed something somewhere. Why did you say therefore? Therefore implies something has been said before that we're basing that on. So look at verse 1. Therefore be followers of God as dear children. What's the point? He's pointing back to the previous section. What has the previous section been talking about? Chapter 4, verses 1 through 32 are involved in love. So let's go back to chapter 4 just for a moment. You see, when I walk with lowliness of mind, like in verse 2, and gentleness, then I'm walking in love. That's part of walking in love. And see, when I'm endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, then I'm also walking in love. When I'm recognizing the differences, then I'm walking in love. When I'm walking in purity, I'm walking in love. When I'm putting off the old man, I'm walking in love. When I'm putting on the new man, I'm walking in love. When I'm no longer stealing, I'm walking in love. When I'm giving to those in need, I'm walking in love. When I'm no longer walking in bitterness, but I'm forgiving, I'm walking in love. You see, all that's described in chapter 4 is the how you do what chapter 5 is talking about. That's how I walk in love. Therefore, he says, walk in love. Let me ask you this. Do you want to walk with God? You say, I want to walk with God. I sure do. I want to walk with God. Then walk in love. If you want to walk with God, you walk in love. You walk in purity. You walk in unity. You walk in the manners in which are to be described here in our context. Now, what else does he talk about here? Walking in unity, walking in purity, walking in love. But chapter 5 talks about walking in light. Beginning at verse 3 through verse 14. Our key verse there would be verse 8. So look at Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 8 for a key text, and that is, walk as children of light. We are to walk, the text says, in the light. Let's start at verse 3. In verses 3 and 4 now, he tells me some things that don't agree with the light. This sounds like 1 John, doesn't it? In chapter 1 and chapter 2, walk in the light, don't walk in the darkness, chapter 2. But verses 3 and 4 tell me some things that don't agree with the light. Now, if you want to walk with God, you have to walk in the light. And if I walk in the light, then I can't be doing these things. Like what? Well, let's look at verses 3 and 4. But fornication, that's a general term, in reference to all manner of sexual immorality. And all uncleanness, that's moral, sexual matters. It's broader than the physical act. Sensual uncleanness. And covetousness, greediness, in other words. Let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. Those don't agree with the light. You can't walk in the light and be guilty of those things. But he's not through. Look at verse 4. Neither filthiness, obscenity, in other words, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. It shows indeed that we have no consideration for the spiritual. Which is not fitting, but the rather the giving of thanks. Now, here's some things that don't agree with the light. You want to walk in the light, then there's some things going to have to be put away. Well, obviously, fornication. But not just fornication, the things that lead to fornication. The uncleanness of the mind has to be put away. You want to walk in the light, you have to put that moral impurity out of your life. But not only that, you have to put away things like the coarse jesting and the foolish talking and the obscene talking and the obscene language. Put that out of your life. But he's not through. Let's begin at verse 5. Now he tells us the reasons they don't agree with the light. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. Why do they not agree? First of all, here's the consequence of darkness. Those things just mentioned in verses 3 and 4, here's the consequence of those. For you know that no unclean person or a covetous person or an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and kingdom of Christ and God. They have no inheritance. In other words, they're not going to heaven. No one who practices and continues to practice those things can enter into the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the children of disobedience. So basically put, verse 5 and 6 simply say they can't go to heaven, but they have the wrath of God awaiting for them in hell. That's why you can't practice those things. What's another reason? Because we have changed, verses 7 and 8. Therefore do not be partakers with them, verse 7, for you once were darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. You've changed. You're a Christian now. You made that complete change we talked about in chapter 4, and now that you've made the complete change, you're not in darkness anymore, you're in the light. So now walk like you're in the light, because that's where you are. Act like you're in the light. That's why you walk in the light. Now let's begin at verse 9. And continue through verse 14. And here are some things that agree with the light. You want to walk in the light? Here's some things you're going to be doing. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness. In other words, moral excellence. Good and honorable conduct is the idea of goodness. Righteousness, that is doing right and living right, and truth, integrity. Providing what is acceptable to the Lord. In other words, trying to live acceptable unto God, trying to please God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and 9, that was his aim, whether present or absent, to be accepted of him. And so here's some things that agree with the light. If you're going to be walking in the light, what you're going to be doing is you're going to be following after the fruit of the Spirit, living the good and the righteous and following in integrity, trying to please the Lord. But furthermore, you're going to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather you're going to expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of those things that are done in secret. But all these are exposed, that are exposed, are made manifest by the light, and whatever is manifest is light. Now verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who are asleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Here are some things that agree with the light. Now let me ask you a question. Do you want to walk with God? You say, oh yeah, I want to walk with God. Then you need to be walking in the light. Just like you need to be walking in the other things that we've been talking about. Walking in unity, walking in purity. You need to walk in the light. Walking in love. But here's something else. He talks about walking in wisdom, particularly at verse 15. In fact, he starts at verse 15. He talks about walking circumspectly. Now, this continues through verse 21. If you want to walk with God, not only must you walk in unity, walk in purity, walk in love, walk in light, we need to be walking in wisdom. Now, I want you to notice verse 15 says, walk circumspectly. What does it mean? Look at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. When you walk circumspectly, you're walking in wisdom. Do you see that? Walk circumspectly. And when you do that, it's not like walking like a fool. You're walking like the wise. What does the word circumspectly mean? American Standard, English Standard, and the footnote of the New King James will have the word carefully. Walk carefully. Not as fools, but as wise. Exactly, the Young's literal translation says. It's a little more wooden. Walk exactly. Walk accurately and exactly, M.R. Vincent says, is what it means. The same word is translated accurately. Remember when Apollos was taught the way of God more accurately? Same word. It's translated circumspectly. It means accurately, exactly, carefully. So what does it mean to walk in wisdom or walk circumspectly? Well, verse 15 is telling us to watch carefully each step that we take. Carefully watch each step that we take. You want to walk in wisdom? You carefully watch each step that you take. Do you ever hear some Christian ridicule and make fun of other Christians who are so meticulous they try to do everything just right? Well, isn't that what verse 15 is talking about? That we are meticulous. We do try to do everything just right. We try to walk exactly. Do you ever walk through the attic of your house that's not floored and you try to put one foot on this joist and one on that joist and one on this joist and one on that, and you have to walk very circumspectly, very exactly, or you're going to be in trouble? That's how the Christian walks. They want to make sure they have good footing before they put their foot down. And before they take the next step, they want to make sure that they've got good footing there and the next footing there and the next one there and on down the line. You walk very exactly, carefully, watching each step that you take. The Christian also carefully uses their time. That's interesting. In the very context, he said, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, making best use of the time. The English Standard translates that. Because evil is all around. Make best use of your time. That's walking in wisdom. Show me a Christian that wastes their time. And they never have time to do anything because they're always wasting their time and they're not making wise use of their time. And I'll show you somebody that's not walking in wisdom. Walking in wisdom means we study and we learn the word. In the context of talking about walking circumspectly, not as fools, here's what he says. Therefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. By the way, the parallel account to that, Colossians 3, 16, being filled with the Spirit says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how you are filled with the Spirit. You know what? He studies and he learns the word. You walk in wisdom, you say, I want to be wise, is what I want to be. It's not that I want to be wise within any way, but I just want to have some wisdom. Well, then walk very carefully every step you take. Make sure you use your time wisely. And you study and you learn the Word of God. Verses 19 and 20. You worship and you pray. That's walking in wisdom. That's walking in wisdom. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's in the context of walking in wisdom. That passage wasn't written just to tell us that we're not to have instrumental music. It's written to tell us that here's what we do in service unto God. That's part of the wisdom we walk in. And I want you to notice in verse 20, giving thanks always to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 21. You serve others, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What do you mean submitting to one another? In what sense do we submit to one another? I know wives submit to their husbands. We'll get to that in a moment. And brethren submit to the leadership of elders. And we submit to government. But what is this talking? This is a sense in which we all submit to one another. I submit to you and you submit to me. And we submit to one another. How do we do that? In service. We serve one another. We're servants of each other. And we serve one another in love, in the fear of God. And that's part of walking in wisdom. You say, I want to be wise. Then watch every step you take. You say, I want to be wise. You make sure you're carefully using your time. You make sure you're studying and learning the Word. You make sure you're worshiping and you're praying to God. And you make sure you're serving others and you're walking in wisdom. Do you want to walk with God? You say, oh yeah, I want to walk with God. Well, then be walking in wisdom like this text so describes. Let's begin at chapter 5 and verse 22. That's not all. He says we're to walk in harmony. Chapter 5, 22 through verse 6 and verse 9. Walk in harmony. Now, what I want you to notice here is there are three areas of recognition of order and authority. There are three areas wherein there needs to be recognition of order and authority. They begin in chapter 5 and 22, and they go to chapter 6 and in verse 9. And in all of those, if we recognize order and authority and submit to the right authority and have the right respect for one another, then we're walking in harmony. What are those three areas? Well, first of all, there's the husband-wife relationship, beginning at chapter 5 and verse 22, continuing to the end of the chapter. It's certainly a relationship wherein there needs to be harmony. And there are two things I want you to notice about that relationship. First of all, there is love and respect there to have for one another. Like what? Well, let's begin at verse 25. We'll come back to verse 22. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands are to love the wives to the degree that Christ loved the church. How much did he love the church? He gave himself for it. Let's drop down to verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. He's to love his wife as the Lord loved the church, and he's to love his wife even as himself. Let's drop down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or reverences her husband. So there's to be this love and respect for one another. There's to be leading and submission. Let's go back to verse 22. The wife is to submit to their own husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now notice verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ. That word subject. We'll finish the verse in a moment. The word subject is a military term, meaning to line up under the authority of one that is above you in authority. And so the church is to submit unto Christ, is subject unto Christ. In what? Well, let's go further at verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. So just as the church submits to the leadership of Christ, then wives are to submit to the leadership of their husbands, he said. Well, that's how there is harmony in the home, when there is love and respect that is mutual. Husbands love their wives. Wives reverence their husbands. Husbands lead. They're not bosses, but they lead. And wives willingly submit. Now we have harmony in the home. But that's not the only place. Parents and children are to have harmony. Let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. I want you to notice in the children, in the parent-child relationship, they are to obey and to honor the parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you live long on the earth. And so what I learned in verses 1 to 3 is that children are to obey. Parents are to lead and to instruct, as verse 4. But children are responsible for obeying and being respectful, honoring their parents. But now verse 4, the parents are to teach, but at the same time in their teaching and instructing and having authority over the children, they are to be fair. Notice it, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. There's the fairness. But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So you're to teach, you're to correct, but do so in fairness, wherein there is harmony. You want to talk about a home wherein there is harmony? It's where the parents teach their children. They do so with fairness, but at the same time, the children are respectful and obedient to the parents. Now, when there is harmony in the marriage, there often is harmony in the parent-child relationship. Let's go in the other direction. Quite often, when there is disarray here, it may be because there's disarray up here. But there is a third area that we want to talk about, and that is masters and servants, beginning at chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. And that is, in verses 5 through 7, they are to be obedient and respectful. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Notice it, verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. What's his point? That is, as you are a servant, then you are serving your master, that you are to do that as if you were serving the Lord, because you are serving the Lord. Now look at verses 8 and 9. Those who are the masters are to be fair and they are to be impartial, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. Now notice it, verse 9. And you masters do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also in heaven is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Do you see this principle of recognition of order and authority in all of these relationships, be it servant and master, parent-child, or the husband and wife relationship? Now let me ask you this. Do you want to walk with God? And you say, oh yes, I do want to walk with God. Then you need to walk in harmony in your marriage. You need to walk in harmony in the parent-child relationship. You need to walk in harmony in the master-servant relationship. We need to walk in harmony. But finally, let's look at the final thing, and that is that we are to walk in victory. And this is in chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. Walk in victory. Verses 10 through 20 of chapter 6. Now, if we walk in victory, we must first of all recognize the adversary that is to be defeated. That's found in verses 10 through 12. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. There is our adversary. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. The battle we're fighting and the victory we want is not a material and carnal battle, but it is a battle over Satan and his powers and his wiles. That is, his schemes and his plans. Satan is out to devour us. He's walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, beginning at verse 13, we have the armor. We have the adversary, verses 10 through 12. Now, in verses 13 through 20, we have the armor to equip us. You remember at verse 10, he said, put on the whole armor of God. Like what? Well, now let's begin at verse 13. He said, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. You can withstand the forces of Satan. You can overcome and be victorious if you suit up with the right armor. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, he says this at verse 14. Have your waist girded with the truth. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, when you live right and you hold the truth, then you've girded your waist with truth, picturing our living the Christian life. Putting on the whole armor of God is the idea of living like God would have us to live. We're living right, and that's the breastplate. Having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Taking the shield of faith. Faith serves as a shield to fend off the darts of Satan. In fact, he said that you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. You need to cover your head with a helmet of salvation. And then you need to have something that is for the offense. You take with you the sword of the Spirit, he said, verse 17, which is the Word of God. And quite often in describing the armor, we stop there, but I'm convinced another piece of the armor is the praying mentioned in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication. If you're going to fight against Satan, you need to have the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, take with you the sword of the Spirit, the breastplate of righteousness, and you take prayer along with you to fight against the wiles of Satan. But that's not all. We see the adversary. We see our armor. But there's also the aim to be accomplished, found in verse 11 and in verse 20. When we fight against Satan, what is our goal? What is our aim? And I want you to go back with me to verse 11, and that is that we might stand and not lose any ground. That Satan gains no force. He makes no advance. Look at verse 11. But on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Isn't that what the military is doing when they're trying to defend an area? When they're trying to defend an area, what they're trying to do is hold the area and stand and let the enemy make no advances. And that's what you're doing. And you put up on the whole armor of God. But that's not all. I want you to notice in verse 20. Right in this context of being victorious and suiting up with the whole armor of God, he closes that section at verse 20 saying, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's part of taking this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and advancing the cause, that we might gain one from Satan and bring him to the cause of Christ. We hold our ground, but make some advances as well, that we gain some ground, that we might speak the gospel of Christ in a way that we might gain someone to the cause of Christ. Do you want to walk with God? And you say, I sure do. I really want to walk with God. More than ever do I want to walk with God. Then walk in victory. You can't walk with God unless you're walking in victory. Don't stop. Don't ever stop, but keep walking. Isn't that what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapters 4, 5, and 6? He talks about the Christian's walk. And what did he say? He's saying if you want to walk with God, you need to walk in unity. You need to walk in purity. You need to walk in love. You need to walk in light. You need to walk in wisdom. You need to walk in harmony. And you need to walk in victory. That's how the Christian ought to be walking. So don't stop. Don't ever stop. Keep walking. Just keep on pressing. Keep on going. Keep trudging in unity. Keep trudging in victory. Keep trudging in purity, in love, and in wisdom, and every one of the principles we see here in the book of Ephesians. There may be one or more present tonight who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins and acknowledge your faith and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come all together we stand and while we sing?